John chapter 21 is where we are in our study. John chapter 21. Two little teardrops were floating down the river of life. When one teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" And that teardrop said, "I'm from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "But who are you?" said that first teardrop. And the other teardrop said, "I'm the teardrop from the girl who got him." And that's the way life really is. The things we think we want, we shed a tear, but it can be twice as bad if we get what we want. We don't always know. It's a perspective issue. Do we really know what we need, what we want? We talked about that a few Sundays ago, but it actually lends itself well to the conversation today as we're in John 21. Because the Bible teaches us that we are to learn to be content. Wherever, whatever state we're in, wherever we have, whatever we're doing, just to learn to be content. It's a learned discipline. Just to learn to be happy. And yet, how hard is that one? Because we just know, oh, I'd be really happy if. If I won the lottery, then I should be happy and my life will be fulfilled. Or if I would finally get married. That's one of the biggest ones I hear, is kind of the frustration from some of the singles. And yet, of all the things I deal with as a pastor, probably the number two frustration I see in the congregation is the singles who are frustrated because they haven't got married yet and they want to be. The number one problem I have in ministry is marriage ministry and marriage counseling. It's a funny deal. And the grass is always greener, depending on your perspective and where you really are. And so, what does Paul say? Paul told, before we get into our main text, you can jot this down if you want to in your notes, but listen to how Paul puts this. He says, "I rejoiced," in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound, but also to suffer need. But here's the key. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." He says, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content, whether it's in fullness or hunger, abounding or going through hard times. I've just learned to be content. Now, how many of us can truly say that? That I'm truly just happy where I'm at? Man, if you're there, I think that's a bit of a cool thing that you can say, man, I'm moving toward maturity in my faith. Yeah, but I'll get there as soon as I get the house and the car and the wife and the kids and, you know, 2.5 kids or whatever it is. I'll then be happy and content. No, whatever state you're in. And I've found that sometimes the Lord leaves you in that state until you learn to be content. It's a funny deal how that works. And I wonder if today the Lord would just speak to our hearts about that issue of contentment. Now, the cool thing is, it's not as much about this morning really about just simply being content. I guess it's the how. How do you get to that place of contentment? True contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. Did you hear what I just said? It's an important one. True contentment doesn't come from wealth in the hand, but godliness in the heart. You see, when you have Christ in you, and Christ is all you need, He's your all in all, that's when you'll start to get what true contentment, satisfaction in life is all about. And I'll tell you, as I've traveled around the world and seen many, many people, I've definitely seen a big difference between those who find their contentment in Christ versus those who are searching for contentment in every other thing. It's in Christ that we find that true contentment. If it is the wealthy people, by the way, not the poor people, who are going to psychiatrists, spending money on serotonin level altering medications. It's the wealthy people who are looking desperately for more happiness. It's oftentimes the poorer, financially poorer people who are truly the happier. And so we as wealthy people, you say, Brent, what about, I'm not wealthy, come on. Well, remember, you don't have, every now and then I need to remind us, it's hard to talk about wealth and poverty because we're just all wealthy. Well, no, Brent, no, I'm not. I'm poor. I only make $30,000 a year. But you got to understand, did you know, you can look up, there's a website you can go to and put your income in, and you can actually do the formula to see what percentile. If you want to do that, it's globalrichness.com. And there's a formula. You just put your salary in there and you can find out what percentage you're in. Now here's the thing. If you look at that website, it tells you the average person in the world, well, I should say it this way. Half of the people in the world make less than $2 a day. Half the world make less than $2 a day. So, that changes perspective just a little bit. But here's the thing, who's the happiest? And I've found that wealth does not necessarily mean happiness because it's not about what we possess that makes us content. But truly, contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. So, striving to better, oft we mar what's well. Shakespeare said that. Striving to better, so we'd say, oh, I'll be happier. But even the things we were happy in, they pass us by and we're still trying to get more, but we make ourselves miserable. It's been said, contentment is the lonely hitchhiker that we speed by only to see in the rearview mirror. It's really true. And so today, I want to give us some stuff to think about, maybe some points to chew on, just to say, Lord, how am I doing on this issue of contentment? What's the deal? How am I doing? And you can maybe even jot down a few things, because there are three invitations that Jesus gives to us in the Gospel of John that kind of stand out to me. And I wanted to share those three invitations. I think they're really special and really cool. Because Jesus would say three things. He'd say, first of all, come and see. Then secondly, he would say, come and drink. And then thirdly, he would say, come and dine. And I'd like to take a look at those invitations because I believe it's those three invitations where we find what life so much, really, what we desire, what we crave, whether we know it or not, it's all found in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. Number one. Come and see. You can jot it down in your notes, but there in John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus said those little red letters, come and see. What was the context? Well, it was when the disciples were there as fishermen. And two of those disciples were actually disciples of John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist had his own disciples. But then when Jesus came along, Jesus actually pointed to John the Baptist and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so the disciples of John were curious, and a couple of those guys went up to Jesus. Andrew was one of them. And he said, hey, where are you living? Where are you dwelling? And Jesus invited them to be with him. He said, come and see. Now, for the disciples to do that, they were going to leave their discipler, John the Baptist, and go to this new guy that they didn't really know much about, but they decided to kind of risk it and go with Jesus. I want to point out something about that invitation to come and see. He didn't say, see and come. He didn't say that. Jesus actually said, come and see. The difference is there's a bit of faith involved, isn't there? Not see and come. What do you mean, Brett? Well, remember Thomas? Thomas was a guy who was wanting to see first and then come later. Thomas said, remember, Jesus was there in that upper room with the disciples. And there, Thomas, he was like, I don't believe you guys. Not for one bit. You guys are wacko. And I'll believe that Jesus is alive if I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, if I can put my fist through the side in the hole of his side. Then I'll believe. Well, 8 days later, Thomas is up in the room there and ding, Jesus shows up again. And suddenly, Thomas, probably feeling pretty embarrassed at this point, Jesus says, okay, Thomas, put your fingers in the hole in my hands and put your fist in the side. Check it out, it's me. And Thomas, he breaks down, and one of the Gospels says he actually just kind of falls down and says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't have much more to say, and I don't even know if he really did touch his wounds. But all that said, Jesus said, Thomas, happy are those, or he said, blessed. It's like one of the final Beatitudes, really. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we saw that in chapter 20. And now, in this invitation, as we consider the invitation of Christ, he says, come and see. First, you got to come. And the reason I go through that is because some of you, maybe the cynic, the critic of the Bible, or the non-Christian or whatever, you know, they kind of say, well, I don't know, I'll believe it when I see it. But the Lord does ask of us to express a bit of faith. Yeah, that's the problem I have, Brett, is the faith thing. You have to have faith, and then you say, you claim that then you'll see. But you know, there's a lot of things that are really like that, don't you know? In fact, I believe some of the most profound faith that I've ever seen, like radical believing and stuff that's just hard to believe in, I think they come from the atheists. Some of the most radical faith I've seen is in an atheist. Brett, you don't understand. An atheist has no faith. Yes, they do. What kind of faith does an atheist have? They don't believe in God. Well, they believe in their own kind of God, and that's their own ability to understand something or to grasp, you know, something. What do you mean, Brett? Well, like this. To think, as many atheists do, that basically the cosmos was formed by a big explosion. Or some other thing, depending on how they believe, the Big Bang or some other form of the beginnings, the origins. And then out of those gases that collided in the cosmos, boom! And then these little single cell organisms finally came out, and the primordial ooze was electrically charged. And after billions and billions of years, you went from goo to you. But it took billions of years. Why does it take billions of years? Because for that kind of a transformation to take place, to accidentally, or by a, you know, various set of circumstances, coming together, it would just happen over billions and billions of years. That takes huge faith, massive faith. What do you mean? Well, you know, everything in the cosmos, everything that you can think of, goes from order to disorder. Don't believe me? Just look in the mirror in the morning. The older you get, you're just like, oh man, gravity kicks in, and you get fatter and uglier, and your ears get bigger, and hair stops growing on your head, and starts growing in your ears, and order to disorder. Man, it's just horrible. We're all falling apart, man. Everything is. Show me anything in the cosmos that actually really gets better and better and better given even a billion years. See, you have to break the second law of thermodynamics. You can tell your teacher this in college or high school. Tell him, hey, what about the second law of thermodynamics where things go from order to disorder? Because evolution requires massive faith. Believe. Woo, hallelujah. You gotta, well, don't do that with your professor, but but you gotta say, man, you gotta have this massive faith to believe that such chaos was brought to such profound structure. Such profound, you know, if you just take a look at the human DNA or the structure of who we are, your polynucleotide strands you get anything out of order, if you get anything messed up, you got problems, big problems. What an amazing thing that it all just kind of happened. That takes the biggest faith I could ever imagine to believe in that. Now, honestly, you say, but Brett, you have big faith to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I'll tell you. Which one takes more faith? To believe that just God exists and spoke the worlds into existence, like the Bible says? Or let's bring it down to something a little more practical, even more simple. This is elementary compared to the intricacies of the universe. Let's just take a box. No, let's take a warehouse this big. And let's put in a 757 jet airplane. 757, Only it's all in pieces. There's nothing that's together. It's just piles of parts in here. Then we get this huge machine that shakes this building up, and we'll even give them 1 billion years. So you're shaking this room for 1 billion years, and then after 1 billion years, amazing, amazing, the 747 just happened to fall together, the bolts kind of screwed in, everything, the seats in the right, with the right numbers, all that stuff, it's all right there, boo, hallelujah, miracle. But let me just tell you something, not in 1 billion years. Which one takes more faith? Now you say, Brett, that's ridiculous, the 747. Do you understand that the probabilities, if you do the math of that happening, are extremely, exponentially more probable that that could happen than the structure of the universe to have just evolved from a Big Bang and then from goo to you? So the atheist has more faith than I do by far. They're people of faith. It's amazing. If only Christians could have that much faith. I guess my point is simply this. Jesus, he does require faith from you, but every philosophy of life requires a certain amount of faith. And I believe it's not even that big of a jump just to give in and say, okay, man, I believe that God spoke the world into existence. And there's actually science that even supports the idea of creation, if you give it a fair shot and take a hard look at it. Jesus invites us to come first, then see. Come and see. I love that. I hope you've done that. I hope you believe. But sometimes it does take a little bit of a leap for some of you, that if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't had a personal relationship, it's a leap to even believe in him at all. I hope you're willing. Well, that's the first invitation. The second invitation that we see in John's gospel. First, come and see, John 1:39. Secondly, we see, come and drink. That's the next one. Come and drink. And we see that in John 7:37. You can remember, I should have used the 7:37 for my example, because you can remember that scripture by the 7:37. And what is that? To come and drink. And that's where Jesus, he basically just said, and I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. In 37 and 38 of that chapter, John 7, he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Man, it just kind of sounds refreshing, doesn't it? It just sounds good. You know, living water. Living water is like, you know, a rushing brook, not Tualatin River, a stagnant pond sort of thing, but a rushing, pristine. You know, I love pristine water. I've got kind of two examples of that I think of all the time. When I'm really thirsty, man, there's nothing just pure cold ice water. Are you starting to feel thirsty yet? Man, I can go for a drink right now. No. Now listen. When I was a freshman in high school, we did our daily doubles, you know, 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon. And, we had this one big water igloo. It was huge, maybe 20 gallons. It was a big one. And the coaches would, halfway through practice, let everybody go get a drink. Now, it was great if you're a senior, because you got there first, then the junior, then the sophomore, then the freshman. I'll never forget my freshman year. Because what would happen is the seniors would come up, they'd take off their helmets, dip their helmets that were profusely sweaty, because down in Southern Oregon, it was always, you know, August, about 109 degrees. I remember 109, that was a number often during practice. And they would dip their helmets in, plug the holes up, and then just kind of drink their water out of the holes from their helmet. That's gross enough, because they're drinking their own sweat. But the problem is the residue of some of their sweat was kind of rinsed off in the rest of the water, right? And also some of the mud and grass that was kind of pounded into their helmets. It was also sort of, and by the time the freshmen got to the water bucket, it was like kind of more of a soup, a green, kind of a grassy green, brownish, dirty kind of water that tasted sort of salty. But, you know, you're so thirsty, you're dying out there at football practice, so you just drink it. You have to drink it. Not very refreshing. And by the way, can I just tell you, when you go to the world to satisfy the thirst of your soul, that's what you get. You get muddy, grassy, salt-filled with some disease of sin involved. That's what you drink. You older folks in this room, can you say amen to that? We've all been there. We've eaten and drinking of the world, and it's not been so tasty and it's left some of us even sick with sin. And that's why the younger people here, I want to challenge you before you get too far in, dipping your helmet in there. There's actually a source of water that truly satisfies, and man, it's the pristine model. The pristine model I always think of when I'm really thirsty is when I was a youth pastor, I used to take kids over to South Umpqua Falls in Southern Oregon. And it's kind of way, way out in the wilderness, but it's a really cool place. The whole river, the South Umpqua, flows over this flat table of stone, which is cool because in the morning time, the water's freezing cold. But because it's black rock and it's so shallow, like just an inch or two flows over the rock, by the afternoon, the water's like warm as bath water. It's just really, really cool. But it's pristinely clean because of the water temperature change. It keeps it pure. So what we do is we go down in there and we'd swim in these little pools that would go down into the table rock. It was just a fun place to explore. But there was this one place where the whole river went down the center into this huge crevice, and this huge pillar of water pounded down on the stone for billions and billions of years. For maybe a few hundred years. And the stone there started to get a big pit. And it kind of raised up where there's these two arms, and you can sit right in this little hole. And this water, this big of a pillar of water pounding right in the middle of your back, you know, right where you kind of like to have that back massage, you're just there just going, and it's so awesome. It's just so refreshing and pristine. And you could just sit there. If you're strong enough, you could actually pull yourself into that seat and it just holds you there. And man, and I remember being hot. You know, we'd go buck hay and stuff and be hot. And I'd be thinking, oh, South Umpqua Falls, the throne. Oh, man. Makes me want to go there right now. But I'll tell you, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is that. He is the refreshing water of life. Just ask the woman of Samaria. There in John chapter 4, you went through that with us a few months back, where the woman came to the well there in Samaria. Jesus said, hey, would you give me something to drink? She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, asks of me something to drink? What's the deal with that? Because that was really taboo culturally, socially. Jesus broke through all that stuff. Talking to a Samaritan was crazy. Talking to a woman of Samaria in those times was just unheard of. But Jesus broke those norms down and talked to her and said, give me something to drink. And she said, what is the deal? And then Jesus, in a very loving and compassionate way, he says to her, and I'll just read, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And she says, well, how is it that you're going to give me water? You don't even have a pot to draw water with. And Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water, pointing to the well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Man, I love that. Jesus is that refreshing source of joy and refreshment, cool water for your thirsty soul. That's Jesus Christ. And man, we try so many other things, but they don't satisfy. And that woman of Samaria learned that because she came to the well with her pots. But as you read that chapter 4 of John, it says that after she talked with Jesus and found out he was the Messiah, that he was the one who gives the living water, it says there that she left her water pots and went into town and told everybody about Jesus. The thing that she came for was water with her pots, but Jesus was the true satisfaction of what she really longed for. So the earthly pots, she left them behind. And I'll show you a person. If they are a Christian who believes Jesus and follows after Jesus and drinks of him, the living water, I'll show you a person who doesn't care that their life isn't rosy or everything's not perfect or they don't have the big fancy house or cars. They're going to be the people who are just happy. Because they've tapped in. I've used the example a million times, but it's probably the number one thing impressed on my mind. Just traveling around the world, I've been blessed to be able to see a lot of different cultures and people and countries and South Pacific and in Honduras and down in Africa. But in Africa is probably the biggest snapshot I'll never forget. Because leaving Oregon, I would see all of our kids, you know, my kids played soccer and sports and stuff. And the biggest snapshot was, you know, up in Sherwood, we had this, this great field. Maybe you guys know the, this artificial turf. It's got the lights. It's real high tech, real cool. And the kids go out there with their fancy clothes, and Phil Knight sponsors some of the teams, so they get the fancy, and they got the perfect little soccer ball, and they got refs and whistles and lights, the whole thing. But if you look at those kids' faces, they're like, they got their game face on. You don't see kids smiling at all. They're out there doing their soccer thing or whatever. And it's kind of, and you see parents that are angry, you know, the whole little league syndrome. And you just go, man, is this really fun? Are we having fun yet? But then I went to Burkina Faso, drove several hours outside of Ouagadougou, the capital city. After we got out of Ouagadougou, we got into Tenkoudougou. And then from Tenkoudougou, we went out even further in the bush. Meanwhile, there's a funeral going because people die there all the time. And they were carrying this coffin through the desert. And they were getting ready to bury him. And the sun was setting. It was about 125 degrees that day. And it was dusty. There's no grass anywhere out there. Dusty, hot. And there was about 100 kids. And they didn't have a soccer ball. They had a wadded up piece of cardboard. I think there was even a little bit of tape, like duct tape, that they did to kind of make it into a sort of a ball. And that was their soccer ball. They were all barefoot. Most of them had holy shorts on, but that's it. And they were just running around in the gravel, just working that soccer ball like it was, you know, the World Cup or something. And these kids were skilled. I would put those kids against our Sherwood team any day. They would work us. They would school us big time in soccer. But here's the thing, not only about soccer, but they had smiles on their faces. They're giggling, having a great time, patting each other on the back, just having an awesome time. And I think, wait a minute, these people are starving, diseased, very hot, and playing barefoot in the gravel. Oh, Brett, not another African children's story. But I got to tell you, something's really wrong. When you look at these pictures, what in the world is wrong with us? I'll tell you what it is. We have not let Jesus Christ just be our contentment, our satisfaction. We drink of everything else. If we can get the fancy soccer shorts and the fancy socks and shoes, if we get the fancy field, then we'll be happy. We'll have arrived to greatness. But it's funny, somewhere along the way, the lonely hitchhiker of contentment, gone. Jesus said, come and see, but then he said, come and drink. The water that I give, you'll thirst no more. Man, I love that. But that leads us to the final of the three invitations of Christ and how important it is. Check this out. It's in our text. We see it right here in John chapter 21. Verse 3, we'll kind of set up the story. There in John 21, verse 3, it says, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we'll also go with thee. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Not very fun if you're a fisherman. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat, or did you catch any fish? One of the most miraculous, tear-jerking miracles of the Bible is right here. The fishermen answered, no. Usually fishermen say, well, you know, they're biting, but the big one got away. Or, you know, it was this long. The fish we caught was this long. No, they answered, honestly, we caught nothing. So Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. It's nothing weird there, but we'll talk about that. And did cast himself into the sea. Don't you just picture the boat, they're out toiling. Some guy, they don't know who it is, says, cast your net on the side. Okay. Cast it over. Huge fish. And Peter, ding, light bulb. It's the Lord. And there he is naked, puts his little fisher's cloak on, and dives in the water and starts swimming ashore. I love that. Peter, what a cool guy. And so it says, verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. 153 fish. Do you ever wonder why the Bible gives you numbers like that? I mean, who cares that it was 153 fish? Whatever, a bunch of fish. We got the idea. Well, I believe everything is in the Bible for a purpose. And there's an interesting tidbit of truth why the Bible gives us this number of 153 fishes, and it's really cool. And I'll tell you what it is on Wednesday night. Don't have time today. So they brought in 153 fish, and for all there was yet so many, yet not the net broken. So Jesus, and here it is, verse 12, here's the third invitation. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. What an interesting deal. Jesus is there, and if you can just picture, he's sitting on the seashore there. Galilee is a beautiful area. It's one of my favorite spots in Israel. In fact, this part of Galilee is extremely beautiful. It's right by Capernaum. And it's just this beautiful little seashore town. And where this story happened, it's real picturesque. So Jesus is there, he's got coals of a fire, fish frying on there. And by the way, if you're one of those kind of people that say, Christians should be vegetarians, who says that, Brett? Well, a couple of years ago, did you see the article in the West Lynn Tidings? Somebody gave it to me from the West. I think it's West Lynn Tidings. Is that the name of that newspaper? I think it is. And this lady wrote this article directed to pastors. So she said, well, it's for you. You better read it. And so it said, pastors in Oregon need to repent because they're not teaching their congregations biblical truth. And I thought, amen. That's great. Good article. But then I got into what the topic was that we're not preaching. She said, we need to teach Christians to stop murdering our brothers. I thought, wow. Is murder a problem in the church today? Unbeknownst to me. But she said, yes, we have murdered our brothers and we haven't even seen it for what it is and we need to repent. And I'm going, man, who are these brothers that we're murdering? And then she said, because we eat meat, we are killing our brethren, the animals. And she was serious. See, I enjoy killing animals and eating them. I do, I'm sorry. But here's the newsflash. This lady was saying they need to teach the Bible and teach a vegetarianism or veganism is the way. Now listen, if you want to be a vegetarian, I'm sorry. I mean, God bless you. That's great. And good for you. But if you're making a religious point out of it, then you got a problem because Jesus enjoyed fish too. He slaughtered some fish in the story. Killed them. And was frying them. That's what Jesus was doing. I just want to be like Jesus. Eating meat. Paul said to Timothy, hey, if you can eat meat with thanksgiving, then eat it. And I say amen. So Jesus is frying up fish on the seashore. Sorry, I get off course there a little bit, but and he says, come and dine. Man, do you sense just kind of a warmth and a hominess here? The guys have been toiling all night in the cold, trying to get the fish out of the net and doing the whole thing. But to no avail. They come up empty. But Jesus says, come and dine. He's got this warm fire, fish. I bet it was tasty too. I bet Jesus knew how to perfectly season it, you know. We need to go to Red Robin or something after church. Now I'm thirsty and now I'm really hungry. And man, somewhere. Do you think they could handle all of us at Red Robin? Anyway, so Jesus invites them. Now here's the thing. Here's the problem. The disciples were told by Jesus to make sure and meet him in Galilee. He had a plan for them. But the disciples were actually kind of doing something wrong here. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of what? Men. The disciples had been given a challenge not to fish anymore commercially like they'd done before, but they were given a challenge by the Lord to go out and be disciples and be fishers of men. They were now pastors, evangelists. But when Peter said, in kind of a rebellious state, he says, I'm going fishing, man. When he said that, he was doing the wrong thing. He wasn't doing what Jesus told him to do. But like the woman at the well, who Jesus had what she really wanted, not real literal water in pots, but living water that would satisfy for the rest of her life, Jesus, in the same way with the disciples, they went back to their old watering hole, if you would, the life of fishing, saying, man, we're going fishing. We're going back to the old ways. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you know what this means. There's times in our lives where we're tempted to go back to the things we used to do before we were Christians. Why? Because we have sort of fond memories somehow of those things. And it's like, you know, maybe some of you go, oh yeah, I became a Christian, I'm saved, that's really cool and everything, but I sort of miss my old friends that I used to hang out at the bar. Oh sure, we were hanging out at the stripper club, but you know, it was so fun and we were drinking beer and having a good time. Oh, that beer tasted so good, and oh man, kind of miss the old BC days. And then if you've ever gone back to those BC days, then you kind of remember why you left them. Because it wasn't as good as you remembered. The beer, well, it may have tasted good going in, but it didn't taste so good coming out. As you were throwing up in the toilet, swerving your car around the neighborhood, trying to get it in the garage. All your friends, you know, they did a study on all the beer commercials. They don't do them as much anymore. You don't see beer commercials as much. But there was a day when I was younger where it was all about beer commercials. And they're always young, in shape, really hip people that are doing the beer thing, you know. This Bud's for you, hey, and they're all, they did a study. 85% of the people in those commercials are not drinkers. They've studied this. Now, do you drink alcohol? No, but I'm on the commercial. They had to actually go to the people who don't drink their product, because you know what? They don't have abs. People that drink beer have what we call an ab. Right? You're saying, Brett, do you drink beer? No, but anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But it's so funny how, you know, we think, oh, those are the good old days when we used to party down. I remember the party days. They were awesome. But you know what? The disciples probably thought that too. I remember just going out in the sea in the early morning time in the dark and fishing and just the smell of the water and the fish. And those were the good old days. And here they are out there, gone back to their old watering hole, if you would, and they're coming up empty. And that's what will happen if you go back to the old ways. You'll come up empty. Jesus is the one who's got what you want all the while. They wanted fish. Jesus had it on the seashore right there. And it was already cooked. And that's my word, really simply, is to come and see. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. And then Jesus invites us to come and drink. But finally, the Lord would invite us to come and dine. And I would just give us that challenge this afternoon, just to ask the Lord to give us that kind of wisdom, to take the invitation of Jesus. And if you're an old-timer Christian, don't move away from His invitation. You can still be saved, going to heaven, being a Christian, but you can kind of forget these invitations in a lifestyle kind of way, and you go back to the old things, and they will not make you happy. But actually, you'll be more miserable than you were before you were even saved in those things, because you'll know they do not fill that hole in your life. It's Jesus who satisfies our thirsty, hungry soul. So let's hear the invitation. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ or believed in Jesus, and maybe it's because you weren't willing to take that leap of faith and just simply believe that God created the heavens and the earth, or that Jesus came and died on the cross, man, I want to invite you to take that leap, because it's the way to go. You'll see. But first you have to come to Christ. Then you'll see that He really is good. Millions and billions of people around the world have seen, they've tasted and seen, and they know. I hope you can be part of that too. Let's bow our heads as we close out this service. And Father, we do thank You so much that You have sent Your Son, who gave us these loving and warm invitations. And Lord, I would pray for all of us in this room, that especially the people who are Christians who've been tempted to go back to those old things. Lord, we know those things don't really do anything for us except usually cause more trouble. So, Father, I would pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that we'd be a people who are faithful to your invitations, that we would come and see, that we might come and drink of the water of life, and that we might come and dine and taste and see that you really are good. Forgive us for going back to those old things. Help us to stay the course. And for those, Lord, who don't know you or have never really accepted you, I pray that if there is even one today in this room, that, Lord, you would save their soul. For we know you are good, and that they would also experience your love and drink of the living water. Keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed is just going to keep you for a minute longer. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want that. I've not been a Christian. I've never accepted the Lord or believed in that. But, man, I want to be a Christian. Maybe you're one who thought you were a Christian just because you went to church a few times or did something. A Christian is someone who has confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, rose up again from the grave, and ascended into heaven, and ever lives to defend you, to make intercession for you. And that's the gospel, and people who've confessed that and believe that, that's the person Romans 10:9 says is saved, is a Christian. If you've not done that, man, you need to be born again. And if you want to do that, I'd like to pray with you before we close out the service. If that's you, would you do one thing just to let me know? Would you look at me? If you're looking at me, then I know you're going to accept Christ. And you're saying, I want to pray that prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you or do anything strange or make you sign up for anything. But those of you that are looking up, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer that you can pray and confess Christ. It's awesome. Good. And you there? It's awesome. And right there, cool. Good move. Those of you that are looking up, I'm going to pray a prayer. And I'm going to ask all the Christians in here to pray with us because it's kind of fun to get behind you and pray this prayer. We're going to support you in this prayer. And if you just pray this right to the Lord, he'll hear your prayer and he'll honor this. You say, Brett, is it really this easy? You got to remember, it was actually a huge work. The cross of Jesus Christ is why we can pray this prayer. It's the work that he did. We just get to benefit from what he did, the work of the cross. So let's pray and let's confess Christ. Dear Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who came and died for my sins. And I believe you rose up from the grave and that you forgive me for all my sins. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name. So, Lord, bless these people who've just confessed you. Lord, I pray that they would walk with you all their days, that they'd find a good church to plug into and one that teaches your word and makes your Son Jesus the center. Bless them, I pray. Gird them up with friends, Lord, that have faith that can be like iron sharpening iron. Lord, bless these people who've just confessed you and thank you for saving all of us. None of us deserve it, Lord, but we thank you for your love and your life. In Jesus' name, amen.